All right, in Acts 20, we are continuing on following the Apostle Paul as he lives out Jesus' command to make disciples among all people and all nations. We saw as we wrapped up chapter 19 that Paul had just spent 3 years in Ephesus and planned to go to Jerusalem and then head onward to Rome. We'll see this chapter finish by witnessing Paul's heartfelt address to the Ephesian elders. That is also great instruction for all disciples of Christ. All right, chapter 20 begins, and I am going to read the whole chapter. I'm breaking it up, though. Starting with verse 1. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying farewell, departed to go to Macedonia. What was the uproar? We saw that in the last chapter, right? The trinket and idol makers did not appreciate what was going on with the conversions that had taken place in this area. It essentially hindered business. But we also saw that God, in his mercy and goodness, worked through a city clerk to calm everything down before it got too dangerous. After that, what did Paul do? The scripture says that Paul called the disciples together, encouraged them. Some translations say embrace them. And after saying farewell, departed to Macedonia. Paul loved these people. He'd been there for 3 years deep in ministry with them. And they together had experienced a lot in that amount of time. I think we can call it a very productive time in his ministry. Acts 19 says that all of the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Wow. I tried to replace Asia with something we all know. It would be like saying all the residents of the Treasure Valley heard the word of the Lord. Can you imagine? Back to Paul. We see examples throughout scripture that shows Paul's love for the church and for fellow believers. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says in Philippians 1, 7 through 8, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in Christ's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." There could be many reasons for Paul's deep affection for the body, but we can probably narrow it down to two things. Number one, he possessed and exercised the brotherly affection and love that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1:7. We're told if we possess this quality, brotherly love, among other things, we cannot be found useless or ineffective in our ministry. And we know Paul was anything but ineffective. And Paul, again, loved these people. And number two, he served alongside his fellow believers. This passage in Acts is a picture of what working in ministry with other Christians will do to you. It will grow you in relationship and community with the people you're serving alongside. It will grow you to love them. I reflect back on my time on a week-long mission trip to Honduras and coming back feeling like the people I'd served alongside were some of the most special relationships in my life. And think about 1 week and say, VBS, serving alongside people, and what that does to building up relationships among yourselves. It binds us together in brotherly love and a general love for the body. That is one of the many gifts and rewards of serving the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean it's always without conflict or disagreement, but as we abide in Christ and he sanctifies and grows us, if these things do happen to come up, we're equipped by the Spirit to handle them. So, sisters, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're lacking in love for the body, or the brotherly affection for the church brothers and sisters that Paul shows here, ask the Lord who gives generously, then start serving. Get involved in a life group. Do life alongside fellow believers. We were created to be in community and relationship with other believers. Paul didn't deeply love these people because he did life and ministry solo. All right, back to the text. It says, after saying farewell, Paul headed to Macedonia. Verse 2. And when he had passed through these areas and offered them many words of encouragement, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. The Jews plotted against him when he was about to set sail for Syria, and so he decided to go back through Macedonia. We know from our lesson last week that Paul was planning on taking a benevolence offering, if you will, from the Gentiles in the churches he was serving directly to Jerusalem. So he was about to sail to Syria, and it was discovered that there was a plot hatched against him by some Jews, and this derailed his plans. A commentator I was reading this week says it may have been planned to attack him on board ship, especially if the vessel was crowded with Jewish pilgrims for Passover or Pentecost. So Paul altered his travel route and headed back up into Macedonia. We see here that the Lord had different plans for Paul, and Paul was okay with that. He was willing to go wherever the Lord took him. Have you ever met someone who doesn't spend a lot of time planning things out? My former pastor used to always say, "Lord willing." You would say to him, "See you tomorrow, Pastor," and his response would be, "Lord willing." I've never really heard someone say that before and never witnessed someone living that out like they believed it, but that is how I envisioned Paul to be. See you back in Antioch, Paul, Lord willing. And because the Lord delayed Paul's plans and rerouted him, we have some great content here in Acts recorded by Luke. Thank you, Lord, for changed and delayed plans. Can you imagine how freeing it would be if we surrendered our carefully crafted plans of our lives to the Lord? If we were able to trust him to move us where he desired? Proverbs 16:9 says, "A person's heart plans his ways, but the Lord determines his steps." We know from Scripture and our personal testimonies that the Lord takes us where he wants. It's our job to surrender to his lordship over this area in our lives. And our study this week gives us a picture of a man who graciously did this and did it with joy. We remember Paul's encouragement to the church in Philippi when he penned in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Now let's take a look at Paul's traveling companions. Verse 4, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Those names. These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the festival of the unleavened bread. In 5 days, we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. All right, we have a group of men here going with Paul and Luke that were most likely representatives from the churches that had sent money with Paul to Jerusalem. I want to point out that two of these men present from Thessalonica's names were Aristarchus and Secundus. Secundus means second. It's not really a name, it's a number. And it most likely means he had been a slave. Usually the first slave in the household was named one, and the second slave two, or in this case, second. Then we have Aristarchus. This is where we get the word aristocrat. It's a name for a man of position and power. We have these two men from the same church serving alongside each other and traveling with the Apostle Paul. What a great picture of our unity in Christ and the class-transcending nature of the gospel. Can you imagine sitting shoulder to shoulder, slave and master? Paul had to address this issue of slave and master more than once. It was probably a shocking new concept for the first century church to find out that they were all the same at the foot of the cross, all children of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:12 through 13, "For just as the body is one and has many parts, all the parts of that body, though many, are one body also in Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink." A great illustration from Scripture of who the gospel is for: Jew, Gentile, rich, poor master slave. All right, we're going to quickly go through the next block of verses, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we assemble to break bread. This is the first time recorded in Scripture that the early church is worshiping on the first day of the week. It might have been alluded to before, but it's recorded here, and I thought that was just interesting, so I had to point it out. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs that were assembled, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, because he's alive." After going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn. Then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. A little supernatural healing happened in the middle of everything else going on. What significance does this story about this young man falling to his death and the Lord bringing him back to life through Paul have? What are we to take from it? I found this quote during my study. This is illustrating the power of God at work through Paul's ministry and the importance of faith and perseverance in the face of challenges. I liked that. And as we saw last week, the miracles that were being performed during this time were used to give credibility to the apostles and the gospel. Moving on, verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. There we were going to take Paul on board because these were his instructions, since he himself was going by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene. Sailing from there, the next day we arrived at Chios. The following day we crossed over to Samos, and the day after that we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, and I think Paul knew that if he went to Ephesus, he would never leave. This is just my assumption. The text doesn't say this, but are you ever making plans to travel somewhere and you know if you stop to see loved ones and friends along the way, you may never make it to where you're going? You might then plan to meet them at a restaurant on the way, because then you're more likely to be able to leave when you need to. I think that is what Paul might have been feeling. We already know how much Paul cared for these men, and he was on a schedule. So Paul called the elders of the church to him. When it says he called for the elders, these are the pastors of the various house churches in Ephesus. It's interesting to point out that the journey these men had to take to get to Paul was over 30 miles. Yikes, that's quite the journey in that day. But I think these men thought so much of Paul, they didn't see it as a big deal. Verse 18, when they came to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plot of the Jews. You know that I did not hesitate to proclaim anything to you that was profitable and to teach you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus." So we're going to pause here a bit. We now get to see a unique speech or address from Paul that is very pastoral in nature, a little different than most of what is recorded in the rest of Acts that has more of a evangelistic tone, I would say. The first thing Paul does here is call attention to the way he lived. That takes a lot of courage, and on the surface it seems kind of not humble or to lack humility, but that's not the case. We need to remember Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. You know, the longer you spend time with someone, the more you see the true nature of that person, right? Anyone can be on their best behavior for a week or two. And one can probably appear to live a pretty holy life around someone for a short time, but 3 years. These pastors knew Paul's true nature and the fruit he produced. Then Paul points out it was during a time of numerous trials. Why did he say that? Have you ever heard that a person would show you who they truly are when trials come? You want to find out what someone is really all about, watch them go through a trial. You know how I lived, Paul reminds them. Paul was pointing out here how important it was if you were a church leader or pastor and going to be delivering the gospel that you live your life above reproach, that your life was one that pointed to the gospel in all you did. Paul is speaking here to pastors, but these words are for all of us who claim to be followers of Christ. We should be able to say, look at my life. We should be able to say or ask, how does my life testify to Christ? How does my life measure up? And if you're unsure, maybe you need to ask a trusted sister in the faith to answer that question for you. Ask someone who really knows you and your life. Every one of us can be a good example of how to live the Christian life. The transforming power of the gospel in our lives should be a testimony to the world, and there is not a single woman here that is excused from that responsibility. After Paul points out how he lived among them, he points out that he did not hold back from teaching them anything. So not only was it about how he lived, but also about how he preached. He preached it all. He didn't hold back. I feel like I can hear Paul saying, I wasn't a topical preacher, just preaching what sparked an interest in me that day. I went through it all, word for word. John MacArthur stresses that pastoral integrity is measured by declaring the entire, unabridged word of God, as Paul did. Makes me realize what a blessing we have here at New Hope, that our leadership doesn't hold back, that they preach the whole counsel of God, whether it's comfortable or not. We need to not take that for granted. And of course, like Paul always emphasized, he does here again, that the gospel is for both the Jew and the Gentile, and he is faithful in bringing the message to both. Verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here is Paul telling these men that he goes on to Jerusalem not knowing what to expect, but that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that it will be full of suffering and affliction. He knew he had to go. He said he was bound in the Spirit to go. He goes on to say, but none of these things moved him. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him the trials and pain to come, and Paul says, none of these things move me. It seems that Paul found what he did with his life was worth dying for. In the words of Spurgeon, Paul preached a gospel worth dying for. He goes on to say his purpose is to finish his race with joy. There's that joy again. Joy is part of the fruit we are called to display in our lives, the fruit that bears witness to what has taken place in our heart, to the transforming work of Jesus in our lives. But sometimes as we face the unknown, as Paul did here, or the guarantee of pain and suffering, as Paul did here, the joy is hard, but the joy is necessary. I heard someone call joy true joy, a state of being in the Lord. I loved that. It's not based on our circumstances at all, but transcends them. We see more examples of Paul's emphasis on joy in the life of the Christian from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfast in prayer. Paul not only says that he intends to finish the race with joy, but that the race is the ministry that the Lord gave him to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He wasn't concerned with how his race started, but rather how he was going to finish the race. Verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. That must have been a shock for those men to hear that Paul would never see him again. But Paul goes on to say that he's innocent of their blood because he did not avoid teaching them the whole plan of God. He again reminds them he didn't hold back and just teach the easy thing. He taught it all. Then Paul continues with a warning. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock in which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, for which he purchased with his own blood. He tells these men to be on guard for themselves first, then for the flock that the Lord entrusted to them, that he purchased with his own blood. He was saying, remember, men, the church is not yours, it's God's. Remember that. And the warning continues. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. The warning here is to be on the lookout for wolves within the church, to protect the flock from false teachers who will rise up and try and take believers from them. Paul was constantly reminding the church to be on guard, and we see his warnings to Timothy that are even more specific because Paul was paying attention. He was on the lookout, protecting truth, and that is what he was challenging these men to do also. This scripture has Paul telling Timothy of a situation of concern, 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase in more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. In Paul's letter to the Romans, another warning of such things, Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Back to verse 33. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing, Paul says. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this, and to remember the words of the Lord, because he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is again pointing out how he lived, how honest he was, how he had a strong work ethic, he was not covetous, how he helped the weak and lived a life of service, reminding them of Jesus' words regarding serving others. This is a statement of Jesus that was never recorded in the Gospels, but must have been something Paul heard from one of the disciples that walked with Christ. We see later on in Scripture that the church in Ephesus did heed Paul's warnings and proved to be a solid, discerning church, even recognized in a letter from Jesus later on in Revelation. though Jesus did some warnings of his own to the church at Ephesus. But that's for another time. I know now, I'd like to close by recapping Paul's address to the pastors in Ephesus. These were the things Paul thought were most important to leave them with, as he believed he would never be seeing them again. He had one more chance to tell them everything he could. Can you imagine that kind of pressure? If you knew you were going to have one more chance to tell the people you loved, people you were teaching and discipling, one more thing, like, say, your children, what would it be? Have you ever seen those instructions for life lists? They're usually good and have a lot of good information on them. Here's an example. Number one, don't fall into the trap of consumerism. More things will not make you happier. Number two, spend more time listening than talking. Number three, be nice to service workers and tip well. Number four, this is my favorite, compounding interest is your most important financial tool. It goes on, and they have some pretty wise information and advice. But for the Christian, we have instructions on how to live that are far superior. There are 66 books that all offer instruction for Christian living. And here in Acts chapter 20, I think we have one of the greatest lists of all. So I compiled this recap of Paul's address. Caleb and I decided we needed to print it and put it up as a reminder. These are the things Paul chose to say when he had one more chance to give the Ephesian elders he loved some last instructions. Live humbly a life of integrity that doesn't waver, even through trials. Take the gospel to everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. Share all that is profitable and do it publicly. Don't let fear of the unknown or the possibility of persecution hold you back. Don't let any of that move you. Follow the Lord anyway. Finish your race and do it with joy, all while testifying of the grace of God. Be innocent of the blood of men because you know you declared to them the whole plan of God. Always be on guard for yourself first, then the flock entrusted to you. The church is God's. Remember that. He purchased it with his own blood. Wolves will come in and try and hurt the flock. Some among you will distort the truth, but always be alert. Live honestly and work hard. Do not covet material things. Provide for yourself, serve others, and help those in need. And remember, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 36, after he said this, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.